Well, there is no shortage of voices today telling the church that we live in a new world. And if we don't change both our methods and even our message fast, then the church is going to die. After all, we're told people today are different than they used to be. People are not just modern today, people are postmodern. They deny absolute truth and objective morality in favor of relative truth and homemade, subjective, personally derived morality. They think they can read meaning, any meaning they want, into any text that they want. Well, I think it just means this or that or the other. That's often how modern Bible studies go, isn't it? I think it means this to me, and it makes me feel like this. And you can't tell me I'm wrong. They often hate religious institutions like the church. They follow their feelings more than their thoughts. Doctrine, we're told, is the new taboo. Don't talk about doctrine. Don't even say the word doctrine. Doctrine, yuck. And so if you come off as too black and white in your preaching or in how you talk about truth or theology, then you risk offending their sensibilities, and that's the last thing that you want to do. Especially if you want them to come back. And preaching is, well, it's just too preachy. It's way too boring. So, you'd better put on a pretty good show, or you're going to lose them before lunch. To them, the Bible is out of date, it's out of touch, and so using the Bible in evangelism is a little bit gauche. It's a little, it's like that 1970s shag carpet that you really know you ought to get rid of. And besides, everyone now is a visual learner, it seems, so texts are out and images are in. You don't have a picture or a video to show somebody, you're irrelevant. Or so we're told. People have their own ways these days about thinking about Jesus. They think Jesus reveals himself in other religions and that the resurrection was nothing more than a teaching device, a heuristic. Because, of course, that kind of thing doesn't happen in the real world. They think God is fine with them, even though they're not perfect. After all, how can he expect them to be perfect? So if you want your church to grow today, in this day and age, in 2014, you had better change your methods, and you probably ought to tweak your message, or else your church is headed for an early retirement. Besides, why should pastors keep preaching the same old message from the same old Bible in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world? Yes, indeed. That is the question, isn't it? That's the question we're going to try to answer this morning from the Bible. That's the question I think Paul answers in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, as he's counseling and commanding his pastoral protege, Timothy, on how to handle things now in Ephesus in the first century. He's answering that question. Why should pastors keep preaching the same old message from the same old Bible in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world? That's our question that we're going to try to answer this morning. And I think the Apostle Paul does a pretty good job of answering it. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, the Bible gives us five reasons that we should keep preaching the same old message from the same old Bible in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world. And I hope that you'll see along with me that apparently the Bible is not as intimidated by a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world as we are. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Please be seated. Those are the words of a dying man. A dying man who knows that he is getting ready to be executed for his faith. A dying man who wants his young pastor friend to keep going in the right way after he's gone. And this charge to preach the word in chapter 4 is based on the fact that God breathed it out. And so it's all profitable for everything a pastor has to do. So that's our first reason for continuing to preach the same old message from the same old Bible in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world. It's because Scripture is still sufficient. Scripture is still sufficient. That's why we ought to keep preaching it. Scripture is still sufficient. That's the first of our five reasons for preaching the same old message from the same old Bible in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world. Because Scripture is still sufficient. It's breathed out. It's profitable. And if Scripture is breathed out by the eternal and unchangeable God, then Scripture itself is eternally valid and unchangeably enough. Because the God who breathed it out doesn't take back His words. So if Scripture is breathed out by God, then why would we question whether we should breathe it out too? Why would we quit breathing it out after Him? In our preaching, God was not ashamed to breathe out His truth into a God-rejecting, truth-hating, sin-loving world. You know, we often think, well, when the Bible was written, everybody already believed it. Have you ever read the Bible? No! The Bible was not written into a historical context where everyone already believed this stuff. No. Everyone hated this stuff. That's why there are so many Christian martyrs in the first century. And are we going to be ashamed then to keep breathing out that same word in our evangelism and in our preaching just because it's still not exactly what the world wants to hear? Christian, if you're waiting until there's a market for sound theology around you, good luck with that. You're going to be waiting a long time to do evangelism. Besides, you yourself would not ever have borne Christ's name as a Christian if God had been too timid to breathe out His word of truth and correction and rebuke to you before you were really ready to hear it, before you really believed it. It's a privilege to breathe out the God-breathed syllables of Scripture, even to people who have no interest at all in hearing it. Would you like that one time? You wouldn't be a Christian if God had waited until you already believed all this stuff. It is a privilege to speak these things. Unless, of course, we're in ministry to make a name for ourselves, or to sell our own brand and put our own trademark on Scripture. But of course, when you try to brand Scripture like that, you end up bending it, don't you? I once heard of a pastor saying that he didn't think the theology of churches like ours works anymore. That theology doesn't work anymore. Oh. Well, then by all means, tell me what you'd like to propose as its replacement. And the answer that often comes back is, oh, well, what I mean is that old theology about God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness and Jesus as the only... That's all too doctrinaire. That's all too arrogant. People don't want to hear that. There's no intellectual humility to that. It sounds like we're trying to claim that we have a corner on coherent truth. And that's not a welcome attitude to take in the global religious spiritual conversation today. The upshot is that if you want to reach a post-biblical, post-doctrinal world, then you have to put biblical preaching in the back seat and let something else drive the car that has a little more intellectual humility. It sounds a little more like a potential suggestion than a command from Scripture. But then what does Paul mean by telling Timothy that Scripture is sufficient to equip him for every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16? That's the context of his command to preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2. It's sufficient to equip him for every good work. I mean, is Paul being arrogant to tell Timothy that? I mean, what's in Scripture except truth that forms a coherent system of doctrine and grounds us in a consistent worldview that we would not have thought up on our own? That's what Scripture is full of. Scripture is full of telling us, you're wrong, God is right, you don't know how to think, God knows how to think, and God has to reteach you how to think about Him and about His world. Or else you're going to keep on running yourself and laughing yourself all the way to hell. Now, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, you might accuse the Bible of contradictions. You might say, well, I know what's in the Bible. It's full of contradictions. But friend, can you point to one confirmed example of a contradiction? Do you know what contradiction you're actually talking about? Or are you just parroting something you've heard in some undergraduate religion class that was said by a guy who hates the Bible? And if you have stumbled on some real, genuine difficulty in the Bible, did it ever occur to you that your own mind may be no match for God's? I mean, if God really did superintend the authorship of the Bible, if God really is the one speaking to us in Scripture, then what makes you so confident that you'll have no problem understanding it? I mean, who's really the arrogant one here, friend? The one who submits himself to a biblical message that critiques his own knowledge and understanding of himself and the world? Or the one who stands over that message with a presumably infallible rationality? Which one is more arrogant? Christian pastors and Christian churches should keep preaching the same old message of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, sinless, crucified for the forgiveness of sins, buried, raised on the third day, physically, ascended to sit at God's right hand. We should keep preaching that message from this Bible because that's the message of God-breathed Scripture. And because whatever word the eternal God breathes, that's an eternal word. Always sufficient to make us adequate and to equip us for every good work. Full stop. Second reason we should keep preaching this message from this Bible, even in our own age, is because God will still hold us accountable to do it. God will still hold us accountable. That's what Paul's saying there in chapter 4, verse 1. Now think about it. When you read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, if you're kind of a minimalist, a verbal minimalist, and you like to use as few words as possible, you like to be concise, would you have written verse 1? Probably not. Probably you would have X'd out verse 1 and just said, well, what I really need to get to is, hey, bro, preach the word. Just keep it at that. Keep it simple. Preach the word. But Paul doesn't really care about being efficient with words. He's the master of the run-on sentence. And so he says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom. That's a whole lot of preface to one command, or really a total of 9 commands in our 5 verses. But what he says in verse 1 is not just fluff. He's not just kind of priming the pump. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's in chains. He's squirreled away so secretly that Onesiphorus has to look around pretty hard just to find him in Rome. So this is not Paul's house arrest at the end of Acts, where he's moving around freely, preaching. Everybody's coming to him, asking him to preach the word to them. This is different and worse imprisonment. He's being treated like an enemy of the state here in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4, 6, and 7, he expects this to be the end. This is Paul's last letter to Timothy, and these are his last commands to Timothy. He expects to be executed soon. Well, then no wonder heaven is on his mind as he commands Timothy to be faithful in pastoral ministry. Paul is approaching his own end. But Timothy is just starting as a young man. And so Paul charges him to be faithful, and he puts it in courtroom language, as if he's swearing Timothy in with an oath, as God and Christ Jesus watch from the judge's bench. This is serious stuff. And it's not just that Jesus will someday judge. This judgment is not way in the offing in Paul's mind, because he uses a particular verb that really means he's the one who is about to judge. Jesus is about to judge. So in view of Christ's coming judgment, his soon judgment, and in view of his consummated reign, his kingdom coming and being established in its full and final authority, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Isn't that interesting? Of all the pastoral responsibilities that could have come to Paul's mind, as he's thinking about his own end and meeting his judge and thinking about the kingdom being consummated in all its glory and authority, the first thing that he tells Timothy is, you better preach that word, brother. That's what God's going to hold you accountable for. So, Christian, our motive for faithfulness should not simply be Jesus' death for us in the past. It should be his judgment of all things and his accountability, his holding us accountable in the future. That also should be a great motivation for our faithfulness. Not just God loved me and gave himself for me, but Jesus is coming back and he will judge all things and he will consummate his kingdom, and we ought to want to be ready for his return. And we ought to take life seriously to that end. Now, it's not as if everyone around Timothy kept believing all this stuff about Jesus' return. In fact, we'll see in verses 3 and 4 that many people, even in Timothy's own church, were already turning away from the truth to hear nothing more than myths. So what's Timothy supposed to do? Is he supposed to weave some of that myth in with his true teaching and kind of get people in the side door? No, he's supposed to keep believing the truth and the promise of Jesus' resurrection and return and judgment and eternal reign. Keep preaching it, even when influential teachers inside the church are abandoning those very ideas. And there are many influential teachers in our own day, even inside some churches, who either abandon or ignore the doctrine of Jesus as judge. And that's not to mention the post-biblical, post-doctrinal, post-judgment world that tells Christians to lighten up because God loves us all just the way we are in our own sin and stubbornness. But a Jesus who is not returning to judge us and to hold us accountable for the ministries that he has given us to carry out, that Jesus is what Paul would call another Jesus than the one we proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 11. A gospel that has no room for Jesus as judge is a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:4, he uses that very phrase, a different gospel. Do you realize, brother and sister, that the Bible itself anticipates and tells us to expect there will be other Jesuses on offer in the churches in our days. And we will be responsible to discern the true Jesus from the false ones that are preached. Not every Jesus that bears the name Jesus is the true Jesus. And not every gospel that claims to be one is a real biblical gospel. Jesus is still appointed as judge, no matter how much our world wants to reimagine him in its own kind of easygoing image. He's still coming to judge every person, whether they're alive at his coming or not. Your continued life on this earth will not delay Jesus' judgment indefinitely. And your death will not enable you to escape that judgment either. He will judge the living and the dead. And when Jesus comes, Timothy will be glad he's been faithful to keep Paul's charge, no matter how many people around him have replaced the real returning Jesus with a Jesus of their own imagination. Jesus will still hold us accountable for how we shepherd his flock. If we don't feed you on God's word and keep on correcting and rebuking and exhorting you, even when it's unpopular, even when you don't feel like hearing it from us, then we will have Jesus to answer for it. Jesus himself said as much in Matthew 24. We're not making this up. Jesus himself said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Now we would have preferred him to have stopped there. But Jesus keeps talking. "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's Matthew 24, 45 to 41. It's Jesus. That's the real Jesus talking to his servants, warning them, "Your faithfulness must be to me. Not simply to yourself and not even to what people want to hear." And he says those things to motivate us to faithful service in his house, feeding his other servants until he returns. Friend, is that the Jesus you believe in? Or would you, with Thomas Jefferson, just cut that part out? Thirdly, we should keep preaching this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from this Bible to a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world because we're still commanded to use it. We're still commanded to do this. In verse 2, the content of Paul's charge is for Timothy to preach the word. The word "preach" there means to announce or proclaim, and it's borrowed from Roman royal culture. In Roman times, a herald would run before the king's chariot and announce his arrival or announce some other news that had royal implications or that was from the royal court. And so the herald was announcing that something major had happened or a great person was arriving. And that's what Christian preaching is. That's the word that Paul and the other apostles took over to describe the nature of their proclamation. Preaching is not giving suggestions for how to make your life easier. It's not a religious dialogue that seeks to give every opinion an equal voice and an equal validity. That's not what preaching is. It's not a negotiation for getting God on your team and blessing your life plan, whether it agrees with his or not. And it's not someone trying to defend God against all his detractors and doubters. It's not defensive. It's offensive. To preach is to make a public announcement. It's to put people on notice that something significant has happened and is about to happen. It is a royal declaration about royal action and royal presence and arrival. No one is going to confuse the herald with the king. But if the herald is heralding here, then the king has done something and he must be on his way. And the content of this public announcement is something that God has done. That's why the content of our preaching should be the works of God in Christ. And the announcement is just as necessary as the event itself, because without the announcement, nobody's going to know about the event or its significance. Here's how one German guy put it. This is so good for me to hear, because I tend to view German theologians as dry and stodgy and for that reason worthless, quite frankly. But man, this guy had it right. His name is Gerhard Friedrich. I would never have guessed that something this wonderful and rich would have come from someone named Gerhard Friedrich. But just listen to this. It's wonderful. It is not enough that Christ has lived and died and that he has risen. These saving facts must be proclaimed in order that they might become saving reality for individuals. End quote. That's why it's so tragic when churches lose the message of Christ's death and resurrection and return. The church itself is the only institution ordained by God to make that public announcement. Jesus doesn't have a plan B. So if the church quits announcing God's saving work in the historical events of Christ's death and resurrection, who else is going to do it? How's anybody going to know the reality of God's holiness and the danger of our own sin and God's provision in Christ Jesus and the necessity of our repentance and faith if these things are not announced by the church? If the church just kind of seconds those duties to other people who seem more willing and able and energetic about it and willing to sacrifice for that message? And yet if they're going to be announced, it must be through men who are not nearly as perfect as the Christ they preach. Listen to Friedrich again. Sinful men are commissioned by God to declare this message to other men. These men are neither miracle workers nor philosophers. They're neither profound scholars who can convince all by their learning, nor skilled orators who can bind men by their powerful speech. They are heralds, no more. It is not their moral blamelessness nor their Christianity which decides the worth or efficacy of their preaching. Otherwise, the word of God would be dependent on men. Christ is greater than the one who proclaims him. We do not preach ourselves, our ethical qualities, or our experiences, but Christ. Nevertheless, the life of the preacher is not negligible. There should not be a discrepancy between the message and the conduct of the preacher. End quote. I think he's got it exactly right. And friend, doesn't that encourage your soul towards evangelism? You're not perfect. You're not Jesus. You're not morally blameless. You sin every day, every week, multiple times a day. Everybody knows it. Cat's out of the bag. Are you going to let that stop you from doing evangelism? That's Satan's voice in your head trying to shut you up, trying to get you to not speak the greatest message there is. And when sinful men announce all that God has done in Christ to address our sin, we have to call people to repent, to turn from their sin, as we're turning from ours, to rely wholly on Jesus' death to pay the penalty of our sins. God is coming because his rule is near. We preach that man must repent because of that fact. God is coming. His rule is near. Repentance doesn't bring in the kingdom, but it does create the possibility of participating in it. You can't be in God's kingdom if you're not willing to accept Jesus as your king and his word as your law. As the herald goes before the chariot of the king and announces the approaching of the ruler, so the preacher hastens through the world and cries, "Make ready, the kingdom is already near." And so the message of the kingdom is always, always, always a preaching of repentance. Get ready, the king is coming. And you need to be in good standing with the king when he comes. How are you going to get there? You get in good standing by repenting of your sin, by acknowledging that you are a rebel against his law and against his love, and that he is right about you, and that you cannot stand, you cannot justify yourself before him. You need a better righteousness than yours to be reconciled to this great king. And that is the reason that truly Christian preaching cannot be announcing the value of the self, or minimizing the effects of our sin, or extolling the virtue of human possibility and the indomitability of the human spirit, or projecting our own preferences onto God's identity and then proclaiming that as somehow the good news. Oh, he is what I just thought he was. Oh, great. Perfect. He's just like I would be if I were God. No. That's not the gospel. Gerhard Friedrich goes on to say, it is salvation history which must be preached. And the preaching of salvation history, the events, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, that preaching is itself an event of salvation. In other words, what's going on right now is part of salvation history. Your hearing of the gospel, your hearing of the history of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return, this preaching right now is part of the history of salvation. It's part of what's saving us. And preaching is authoritative testimony then to what the holy and righteous God has done about our sin in Christ and why we need that and how God calls us to respond to it. Great as our sin is, Christ is greater. And that's not just our message. That is the message. It is God's objective word. It is the word that we preach, Paul says here in verse 2, which comes to us from outside us and above us to correct us and to call us. And this proclamation is the first imperative of pastoral ministry in Paul's mind. When Paul thinks about Timothy coming and joining him in the kingdom of God, the first thing he wants to say to Timothy is, preach. Preach. It's the first responsibility God will hold the pastor accountable for. It's where everything else starts. It's also the main way for Timothy to respond to the false teaching that's running through the local church in Ephesus. Proclamation is the best antidote to unbiblical teaching. If you want to get rid of unbiblical teaching, you preach it out of the church. But if we quit announcing the events of the gospel and Christ's life and death and resurrection and the proper response to those events, then we lose the very thing that makes us sufficient for every good work. It's God's word that makes us sufficient. And Paul tells Timothy that he should stay ready to preach, whether he feels like it or not, and whether it's popular or not. That's what he means when he says in season and out of season. Those seasons apply both to Timothy and to those who hear him. So Timothy ought to be ready to preach when he's encouraged about ministry and when he's really sad and discouraged and defeated and despondent about ministry. He should preach God's word when he's supported, when he feels like he's got a lot of partners and friends in ministry, and when he feels like he's all alone in ministry. Yep, you preach then too. He preaches when he's energetic and when he's tired, when he feels full and when he feels empty. And he should be ready no matter what the situation is with his hearers, too. When they like it, and when they don't. During revival years, and during years that it feels like the locust is eating away. When he can see the fruit, and when the fruit seems like it's dying on the vine. Paul says to Timothy, yep, every one of those times, winter, spring, summer, fall, preach. Preaching is always in season. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields hold no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, and Paul would say, and I will preach the word in all of those times. I will preach. And faithful preaching entails these next three commands to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, those are not common words today, are they? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those sound like parenting words. Those sound like conversations that we'd rather not be a part of on either side of that equation. But they are necessary. Reproving bad teachers for bad doctrine. Rebuking and warning people about their sins or sinful propensities or attitudes, exhorting them to grow in holiness and love. Those are not easy things. But praise God, they're the same things that Scripture equips us to do in chapter 3:16. Look right back above chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 16. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what the Bible makes us all adequate for. So, Christian, the better you know Scripture and apply it to your own life, the more useful you are to other people. The better you know Scripture, the less you'll find yourself saying kind of vacuous phrases like, it'll be all right. Oh, Christian, you have so much better to say to someone else than, it'll be all right. Why will it be all right? How will it be all right? Who will make it all right? The better you know Scripture, the more you'll be able to answer those questions for people who really do need answers to them and need to be reminded. But of course, we have to do all of these things with all patience. It's critical. Now, it's easy to both overread and underread what patience means in this context. Patience does not mean always making excuses for not doing these things, always finding some extenuating circumstance that exempts you from the responsibility to correct, rebuke, and warn people. That's not what patience is. Patience is not, well, this person has had a really hard time, so I'm just not going to rebuke him because, man, boy, Okay, well, if they're violating a clear, explicit command of Scripture, shouldn't that be brought to their attention? Yes, we want to be understanding, we want to be patient, we want to take the circumstances into consideration. But even when all the circumstances have been taken into consideration, shouldn't the Bible be brought to bear on someone who is living in unrepented sin? So we should not overread patience as passivity or timidity or neglect of other people when we see them continuing in their sin. Nor should we overread patience as if we should never speak a sharp word at all. Patrick Fairbairn said, the corrupt tendencies of nature, he's a pastor in the 1800s, the corrupt tendencies of nature, the sluggishness of the flesh, the love of ease in the world, would present to the pastor's efforts too often a resisting medium, which would call for something else than soft and honeyed words. What might rather be likened to a sharp, two-edged sword, he says. So patience is not always speaking in this kind of babyish tone of voice. Oh, maybe you ought not to do that. I don't know. The Bible lets us speak to each other a sharp word of reproof. Don't be afraid to do that. And don't get offended if somebody does it with you. But, Fairbairn goes on to say, when those severer methods have been resorted to, all should be done in a gentle and patient spirit. So notice, a pastor from the 1800s at least, thinks that severity can be delivered patiently. Severity can be delivered patiently. Just because someone is being severe with you doesn't mean they're being impatient or sinful. Now, brothers and sisters, we have got to get that through our minds and our hearts, or we will be unfaithful to each other when we see each other sinning. You can be severe and patient at the same time. Just because someone's being severe with you doesn't mean they're being impatient or insensitive or unthoughtful or sinful. Just because you're getting corrected doesn't mean that the thing to do is, well, I got to find something to correct in that other person in return. No. That's the wrong way to respond to correction. If somebody corrects you and is severe with you, don't just say, well, you delivered that kind of harshly. I know that's all. Look, I'm with you. I feel like saying that when somebody else corrects me, okay? I'm not above that either. But that's not the way we should respond. And it's a crucial skill to master because listen to what John Calvin said. John Calvin said, violent men are generally unable to endure. Violent, by violent, he means people who really do lose their cool and are angry when they have these conversations. Violent men are generally unable to endure the obstinacy of those with whom they must interact, and cannot submit to many annoyances and insults, which nevertheless must be digested if we want to be useful. Translation, if you want to be useful to others in correcting them, you had better be humble and hard to offend and even-tempered. Because if you're not, then you're not going to be able to endure the venom that other people are going to shoot back at you when you present them with their sins. Understand? If you want to correct somebody, if you think you see some sin in somebody, you had better purify your heart first. Because they may not respond as you had anticipated when they hear your correction at first. Because they are just as sinful as you are. We should also be patient in the sense that we keep on correcting and teaching and we keep waiting for good fruit, even if it doesn't appear immediately. We don't just give up after we've corrected or rebuked or exhorted someone one time and they still don't show the fruit that we want them to show. We don't just say, forget it. No. Well, you keep on walking with them. You keep on correcting. You keep on rebuking. You keep on exhorting. You keep on encouraging. You keep on loving. Because that's what it means to be a Christian, and to be a Christian to someone else. We want to be patient to take the time to explain the biblical reason for the reproof or rebuke. We don't just simply say, hey, stop that. Hey, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. No. We do say stop. And we might even say you ought to be ashamed of yourself for acting that way. But then we go on to patiently explain from the Bible why that's so. Why does the Bible itself rebuke you? Why do I think that the Bible would rebuke you here? Stop because of what the Bible says. We should be patient to take the time then to inform our correction with our biblical teaching. And that helps people understand why the Bible calls you to correct their specific behavior and that you're not on a power trip of some kind, but that God still commands us to care for them by using Scripture to reprove and rebuke and exhort them, even when they don't think they need it. The Bible still commands it. Fourth, we should keep on preaching and using Scripture in a post-doctrinal, post-biblical world because people naturally abandon Scripture. People's natural tendency in their sin is to walk away from Scripture, to abandon it. That's our fourth point in verses 3 through 4. For the time is coming, Paul says, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul uses the future tense here. Time is coming. They're not going to endure it. But if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, it's pretty clear that the seasons were already changing by now. Preaching the biblical gospel was quickly going out of season in Timothy's day and even in his church. People were preaching and following myths in Timothy's church. Sound doctrine was going into hibernation. And the word for sound there is a word that really means healthy. Right biblical doctrine ought to be a healthy staple of a church's diet. It shouldn't just be a once every once in a while, every once in a while we'll do a doctrine sermon on this or that and I'll really, teach you something. No. Every week, maybe a couple times a week, we're feeding on sound doctrine that gives health and life to the church. Just like adults should develop a healthy appetite for fruits and vegetables, some of you husbands have been rebuked by your wives for your childish palate. So a mature congregation develops a healthy appetite for healthy doctrine. You should be eating your doctrinal fruits and vegetables, and they should be increasingly delicious to you. Sadly, though, Scripture tells us that Timothy's own congregation and many more like it will not put up with healthy preaching and teaching. That's the verb there. The verb is actually put up with. That's a great translation of that verb. They simply will not tolerate sustained doctrinal teaching or theological reflection or even practical preaching that's rooted in good theology. They won't even stand for that. They won't put up with it. They won't have patience for it. Which tells us something about healthy teaching. It takes patience to remain under it and to appreciate it. It's not like going to a movie or watching a game or being entertained. You gotta work at receiving sound doctrine. It is an acquired taste. It's not easy to sit under what I'm doing right now. God bless you for listening to my preaching week after week. It does take sustained mental effort to follow a doctrinal sermon, and especially an expositional sermon, which is making an argument about what the point of the text actually is and why we think that's so, and how we're bringing it to bear on your life. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews admits this about sound teaching. He admits it about the book that he had just written at the very end of his book. He doesn't say, "I'm sure you got all this because you're Christians and all this stuff is really easy." He actually says, he encourages his readers in Hebrews 13:22. He uses the very same verb as we find in 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. Bear with, put up with, endure my word of exhortation. A biblical writer said that about his own writing. Put up with this, endure it, read it again, digest it, be patient with it. Unfortunately, it's often easier for congregations to put up with the wrong stuff than it is for them to put up with the right stuff. Paul uses the same word for endure multiple times in 2 Corinthians 11:4, which we've already alluded to. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They're putting up with the wrong stuff. And again, in 2 Corinthians 11:20, you bear with it, you put up with it, same Greek verb. If someone makes a slave of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, they're putting up with all the wrong stuff, and they can't tolerate the right stuff. But the alternative in 2 Timothy 4:3 to tolerating sound teaching is not simply putting up with neutral teaching, or even no teaching. The alternative is piling up teachers who tell us what we want to hear. The verb there is accumulate, pile up, multiply. Teachers who affirm us, who coddle us, who kind of excite our curiosity about things that the Bible hasn't really revealed. Now, notice in 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, whose fault is that? Who's doing the accumulating? It's not Timothy. It's the congregation. It's the congregation's fault. They're the ones to blame for gathering these teachers to scratch their itching ears. It's not Timothy's fault. Timothy didn't do that. And this is an implicit argument and kind of a negative argument for congregationalism. Paul's holding the congregation accountable for the kind of teachers that they're listening to in the church, just like he does in Galatians 1. If anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, consider him accursed. Even if I or an angel from heaven comes to you preaching a different gospel, you consider them accursed. He's talking to the whole congregation there. Same thing here. People, congregations, are going to multiply, gather to themselves preachers in accordance with their own desires. And that's going to be their own fault. They've got nobody to blame for that but themselves. These teachers are not being forced on them from the outside, or even from the inside. After all, once demand for bad teaching dries up, bad teachers will have to peddle their wares elsewhere. If there's no demand for false teaching in the church, there would be no false teachers in the church. They wouldn't be welcome. There would be no market for their wares. But too often what drives congregations, even in choosing a pastor, is nothing more than their own desires. That's what Paul's saying here. When it's really God's sufficient word which should be driving them. So this isn't some pagan influence ruining the church from the outside. This isn't a bunch of atheists or naturalists coming in and saying, "Hey, you can't preach that way anymore. We demand that you now have to have pagans as your pastors. You now have to have atheists on your staff." It's not that. That's not what's ruining the church. It's the congregation demanding bad teachers. This is the church committing suicide. And they don't just get one bad teacher to teach a Sunday school or a Bible study in some corner squirreled away somewhere. They multiply the voices of these bad teachers in order to drown out the truth and confirm the congregation in its own error. And there is certainly no shortage of shysters today willing to lend their voices to that chorus line. But look where it all started. It all started with an itch. It all started with an itch in the congregation. And they wanted somebody to scratch it. And of course, God's people have a history of liking teachers who tickle their ears. Listen to Micah 2:11. If a man should go around and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That's how it was in Micah's day. Isaiah 30, verse 10. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. Or we could go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s when one pastor said that false teachers frequently abound and that they sometimes multiply like a nest of hornets should be ascribed by us to the righteous vengeance of God. We deserve to be covered and choked by that kind of filth, seeing that the truth of God finds no place in us, or if it has found entrance, is immediately driven from its possession. This guy could not believe how the Word of God was being rejected in his day and replaced with false teaching that coddled people in their sin and in their self-righteousness. And he said, you know what? If it's going to be like that, then we deserve it because that's what we've asked for as teachers. And in another place, that same pastor said this of how gospel ministry was received in his own day, 1500s. The majority furiously reject the gospel. As to others who pretend to welcome the gospel, what sort of obedience do they render to it? There is so much contempt and so much pride that as soon as vices are reproved or more sharpness is used than suits the taste of those who would wish to have full permission to act wickedly, they are filled with spite. If we teach them faithfully in the name of God and for their salvation, they are so fastidious, so hard to please, that a single word will provoke them to rebellion. And if we persevere in doing our duty, rebuke, reprove, exhort, war will be immediately declared. That should not sound like a familiar situation to us today. And people will have itching ears even after they have heard the truth, because you have to first hear the truth in order to turn away from it. Friend, just because you've heard the truth does not mean you're going to keep on believing it. That's a great warning. People turn from it all the time. And they've turned from it since Paul's time. And they're turning from it in our time as well. This is very much like the warning that we hear from Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Same kind of thing. Christian, this is one reason you should be very wary of your reasons for leaving any church where you know you're hearing the truth. What's driving you away from that church? Because if the truth is being proclaimed, then it may well be your own desires that are driving you away without even knowing it. Maybe your pride, thinking you've been hard done by because some other Christian rebuked you and you couldn't put up with that. Don't leave a church because of that. And the religious market of these times, demand will be high for myths. It will be higher for myths than it will be for truth. And supply is always going to meet demand because that's where the money is made. So let's think together for a moment. What are the myths of our day, the ones that we abandon Scripture for? Because they're not the same kind of myths and genealogies that Timothy's congregation were embracing. Today, the myths are all the isms, right? The isms that we've talked about before together on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Syncretism, the idea that you can combine different faiths and beliefs to figure out your own faith. Paulism, Debbieism, Laurieism, We just combine whatever we'd like to do and say, oh, this is what I believe. Now, that's a myth. Or rationalism. Whatever I can't understand, whatever I can't rationally prove or argue, I'm not going to believe. Or my rationality will be the ultimate authority for what I describe as true or false. Or naturalism. There can be no supernatural anything. Or sentimentalism has to make me feel good. Or hedonism has to be pleasant, has to please me. Moralism, I can be good enough on my own and God ought to think that I am good enough for him because I'm better than most people. Or pluralism, all truth is equally valid, any religious system is just as valid as the next. Or relativism, moral relativism. I've got my own morality, and if somebody else wants to live by a different morality, that's okay with me. Just live and let live. Consumerism, I am what I buy. What I buy will make me happy. What I buy will give me significance. Therapism or selfism or self-helpism, just make me feel good about myself. I know God wants me to feel good about myself. That's the most important thing to God, is me. And much of this will lead you to a less formal ism that I would call up for whatever ism. And maybe the greatest modern myth of all is that God is neither holy nor righteous, and even if he is, he doesn't care if we are. He's not sovereign, but even if he is, he doesn't really work all things after the counsel of his will. He will not judge sin, but even if he does, he'll go easy on ours. God's not a lawgiver, but even if he is, he can't possibly expect us to obey him perfectly all the time. Now, those are myths masquerading as the settled conclusions of our modern times. Those are all myths masquerading as Christianity. And of course, the source of this mythical God is so near us that we cannot really be objective about him, because this mythical God is nothing more than a projection of the human self. That's the myth that many professing Christians are tempted to believe. God is within me. I am really my own God. And if their pastor at their own church won't preach that mythical God, then they can find any one of another 1,000 pastors who will pat them on their back on their way to hell. Those are the myths that we have to avoid if we're going to keep walking towards the real Jesus at the right hand of the real God. Fifth and finally, we should do all these things because spiritual sobriety requires it. There's actually no spiritually sober alternative to preaching God's word as a method of ministry. Contrast in verse 5, as for you, but you, be sober-minded. That implies that turning from the truth and wandering off into myths, in verses 3 and 4, that's what people do when they're spiritually drunk. To hear the truth and leave it is a result of getting intellectually and spiritually hammered on whateverism. And you know what's tragic about people when they're plastered? They have no idea what they're doing. Have no idea. They may not even realize they're drunk. And they make decisions that they almost always regret. Because often those drunken decisions have nagging consequences. Now, if that's true of literal drunkenness, how much more tragic would it be if you were spiritually drunk and making eternally significant decisions while you are spiritually hammered? There are teachers in churches today who are totally drunk on their own ideas, and they're preaching them. Innovation is like a liquor to them, and they can't get enough. They're not sober-minded. They want to combine Christianity with whatever ism comes down the pike, all for the seemingly praiseworthy end of reaching people. But reaching them with what? What's really left of the gospel when you combine it with all the isms? Timothy's not to become one of these teachers that churches want to pile up for themselves to convince them that they're okay with God while they ignore their own repentance and sin. But what is it that keeps any pastor or group of elders spiritually sober? It's Scripture. Scripture keeps you sober. Scripture keeps you from expecting ministry to be all roses and easy. Scripture teaches you to expect difficult times when people won't put up with sound teaching. Scripture teaches you to expect difficulty in return for faithfulness. When that's your expectation, you're far less likely to look for a liquor that will make everything feel better and deaden your pain. And you're taught instead not to try to avoid the difficulty or deaden the pain, but rather to endure through the suffering, like just like Paul says here. It's not that you seek suffering out, but when it does come, you endure through it. You don't give up or you change your priorities just because you've encountered the cross of Christian ministry in your own church. It's not that you're bullheaded about things. But when you stay committed to reading Scripture privately and preaching it publicly, it reminds you that you follow a Savior who himself was crucified and buried before he was risen from the dead and before he was glorified at God's right hand. And this sobriety doesn't just count for preaching, but for decision making and ministry methods, for counseling, leadership, and even evangelism. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel evangelistically inside your church. Don't assume everyone there or even every member is a Christian. That's what it means to remain sober. Don't be a Pollyanna. Don't think everything is honky-dory just because everybody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay, what do you mean by that? And outside the church, have non-Christian friends. Do stuff on their turf. Pray for opportunities to speak the gospel to them and pursue not just evangelistic conversations and one-offs, but ongoing evangelistic friendships where you get together with an unbeliever to read the Bible and talk about it together. And back inside the church, train and equip and resource the whole congregation for evangelism. Cultivate a culture of evangelism in the church so evangelism seems normal, not radical. So when you really think about it, biblically, in terms of 2 Timothy 4:1-5, what kills churches is not a refusal to change their methods and their message. What kills them is losing their message. After all, why does the world need the church if all we're going to tell them is what they already think? Come in here and hear us say what you already know. Who cares? The way to be relevant is not by parroting the world's philosophy back to it. The way to relevance is to have something different to say, something important, something transcendent and authoritative. And that's exactly what we have in the biblical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostolic doctrine. So maybe, just maybe, biblical doctrine is what a post-biblical, post-doctrinal age needs most. Let's pray.